Let's open in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, apart from you, we can do nothing, Lord. And that is true of me as I preach this morning, Lord. And so I pray that you would come and minister through me in the power of the Spirit, and just open our hearts to whatever truth you would have for us this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The Sadducees, in time of Christ, were a Jewish sect. They were comprised generally of more well-off individuals. And their doctrinal distinctives were that they rejected as scripture all but the first five books of the Torah, and that they denied the resurrection of the dead. These distinctives put them very much at odds with Christ's teaching. They regarded it incredulously and mockingly. This is seen very clearly in Luke chapter 20, where they came to Christ with a question. A man had a wife, but died without the marriage producing any children. As per the Jewish custom, the man's brother takes the widow to be his wife, but also dies, and the same fate is suffered by the rest of the seven brothers in turn. Poor woman. Obviously, this is a ridiculous question. The Sadducees didn't ask it in good faith or in a serious pursuit of answers. They asked it to mock. The idea that the dead could be raised was foolishness to them. But though their question was ridiculous, there was a sense in which it was a good question, and Christ did answer it completely. First, he pointed out that there's no human marriage in the resurrection. And then he appeals, kind of to address their unbelief, he appeals to the incident of the burning bush. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all lived to him. And the Sadducees were silenced by this. Sure, there's no phrase within the Torah that explicitly contains the word there is such a thing as the resurrection of the dead. But, and the resurrection is an idea that's developed more extensively in Old Testament scripture following the Torah. But a denial of the resurrection of the dead placed them fundamentally at odds with the nature and character of God as he revealed himself even in the Torah. He is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, not was their God. The problem with the Sadducees was that they were not reading the Torah with eyes of faith. They kind of extracted a comfortable religiosity out of it for themselves, a religiosity concerned only with living up to a certain moral and ethical standard. It's not one that dealt with hard and frightful matters such as death or required faith in the face of uncertainty. There's no room in their thinking for the faith of Abraham offering up Isaac, expecting, if nothing else, to receive him back from the dead. This is very much the heart of sinful man, isn't it? We tend to settle into a form of religion that's comfortable for us, give ourselves maybe some kind of law to follow, that when we do achieve the standard that we think we've achieved, we can pat ourselves on the back. And we make everything about the here and now, the temporal. But as we're going to see, the Christian faith does not allow for this kind of compromise. Turn with me now to 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul addresses this. We're going to start from 15, verse 12, and we're going to read up to verse 23. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Let's pray again. Father, as we come now to this text, pray that you will open our minds and our hearts to receive what you have to say to us, Lord. Help us to receive it in faith, I pray, and to be given hope and encouragement through what you have told us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We find ourselves here in a text where Paul has come out swinging against a heretical idea. An idea has found its way into the church at Corinth, to which Paul is writing, that's contrary to the gospel. In fact, it's so contrary to the gospel that Paul deemed it necessary, when he opened chapter 15, to open it with a summary, a reminder of what the gospel even is. In verses 3 and 4 of chapter 15, he states, "For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." This summary is preceded by an assurance, which is also a warning. By this gospel, you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, if you hold fast, unless you believed in vain. So you see that he's kind of set up this summary statement by establishing with clarity that if you do not believe and hold fast to these truths, you are not saved. As we mentioned earlier, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. A dead Christ doesn't save you. A living Christ who died and was raised, that's a Christ who can save you. Christ died for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. And that justification doesn't happen if he stays dead. So the resurrection is a gospel issue. It's one of what we call primary doctrines of the faith. Doctrines we don't have the liberty to disagree on. That there is a resurrection of the dead is a fundamental Christian truth. And then following kind of this summary of the gospel in verses 3 and 4, Paul continues to double down on the point of the resurrection. He cites two proofs for it. If you see in verse 5, he talks about how Christ appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and 12 apostles. And he goes on to mention another 500 to whom Christ appeared. So many of these would have still been alive at the time of writing. So if anyone in the church at Corinth had doubts, you know, they could have gone and talked to these people. But Paul gives a proof that's even, from his point of view, stronger. And that is, he himself saw the risen Lord Jesus and was transformed through seeing the risen Lord Jesus from a persecutor of the church into an apostle that, by the grace of God, was working harder than the rest of them. And so that's kind of, if we're flying over what's happened in chapter 15 so far, how we find ourselves in this morning's text. So while this urgent emphasis on Christ's resurrection, and we find out here in verse 12, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, which is what he's been establishing so far in the chapter, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? There were some within the church that, for whatever reason, were denying that the resurrection of the dead was a thing that was possible. Now imagine Paul's grief at having to write these words. At the very beginning of the epistle, Paul had been very intentional, in spite of all the dysfunction he goes on to address within the church, he'd been very intentional to refer to them, in 1 verse 2, I believe, as those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And as he goes on to deal with their issues, he's not questioning their salvation at every turn. I mean, there are some people in some instances where he proclaims with authority that, yeah, this person doesn't know Christ if he's behaving that way. Such as, you know, the instance of the incestuous man in chapter 5. But his heart isn't to question their salvation at every turn, to be like, wow, you guys are so messed up, how can you even be saved? He deals with them as a church, because they were, despite all their flaws, a real church. But regarding this issue of the denial of the resurrection, he has to draw a line. Later on, in 1534, he kind of circles back to this. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. To deny that the dead are raised, and to deny that Christ has been raised, is to show yourself to have no knowledge of God. So this is a very serious matter. And having drawn this line, Paul doesn't simply say, well, the resurrection's a fact. If you don't believe it, you're not saved. He goes on to argue for it. He does this, I'm sure, in part, to call the deceived to repentance, and as well as strengthening those who might be tempted to doubt it. But it's very loving of him. And to be clear, by the time we arrive at verse 12, Paul's already kind of argued for the resurrection of Christ, again, with those two proofs of the eyewitnesses and his own conversion. But what he's aiming to show is that if the dead are not raised, the Christian faith doesn't work. Sometimes, and maybe this is particularly helpful if you're trying to argue with a child, the best way to argue against an idea is to take that idea, assume it's true for a moment, and then see where it leads. This is kind of what Paul is doing here. And the logic, starting in verse 12 here, is really quite simple. Verse 13, sorry. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. So that's a problem. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. So we see that the entirety of the Christian faith, of our preaching, of our faith, rests upon this idea that the dead are raised. Remove this idea, and as Paul shows here, the entirety of our faith disintegrates, and the entirety of our hope disintegrates. Paul doubles down on this even more in verses 17 through 19. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Like the Sadducees did with the law, there have been many attempts to kind of take the Christian faith, to harvest some kind of system of morality out of it, and to ignore anything obviously supernatural, or at least downplay it. This is very popular even today. There are entire streams of what people would consider Christianity that do this. In the minds of many, Jesus is simply a good moral teacher, and the Christian faith is simply some good moral standard to abide by. And You know, theologians have devoted countless pages to trying to explain away everything supernatural in Scripture. But the Christian faith is a supernatural faith, having at its very foundation Christ's victory over the grave. And just this idea that God is a God who moves and acts in supernatural ways. He can do things that aren't possible to us. And believing that the foundation of our faith rests upon this idea that Christ has been raised, it's the very foundation of our hope. The reason that we don't cower in fear of death every day. How do we know that our faith isn't futile and that we have hope beyond the short life? It's because Christ has been raised. It doesn't take faith to abide by a moral standard of some kind. But it does take faith to look around at a sin-cursed world full of death and decay and to believe with confidence that Christ has conquered the grave. Now, there's a lot of confusion, it seems, over what it means that Christ conquered the grave. The resurrection seems to be a bit of a mystery to a lot of people. It seems to me it's just not taught on clearly all that often. And even for those of us who might understand it, there's a need for us to actually, like, dwell on it so that the reality of the resurrection could become real to us. I was hanging out with some brothers at men's ministry and talking to Brother Nick on the way home. And we just talked about the resurrection for a while. And it was very encouraging to my soul. These are things that we need to be thinking about. This reality needs to become real to us in our hearts. So, in the verses that follow, we're going to discuss what the resurrection looks like. There's a common idea that when we die, our souls kind of go to heaven spiritually, and that's just it. We're in the eternal state at that point. We spend eternity as disembodied spirits, or, you know, as angels flying around with their harps. I like the idea of having a harp in heaven. I would love to play the harp for eternity. That sounds great. But we don't go to heaven as angels. You know, this phrase, heaven gained another angel, is not true. We're not angels, and we're not becoming angels. And if you kind of have that view of just our spirit floats up to heaven when we die and that's that, Christ's bodily resurrection really isn't all that relevant, is it? Like, what does it matter that Christ actually rose in his body? I find it really common to find people who are totally surprised by the idea that Christ is in a physical body right now. But he is. That's why he can make intercession for us. So, we're going to kind of now move towards just looking at what the resurrection looks like. And moving on to verses 20 and following. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Having established at this point in the text that the dead are raised, and that Christ being raised is essential to the Christian faith, Paul now gets into explaining the specifics about what the resurrection looks like and what the theology behind it is. And there is far more in this chapter than I could go through in a single week. There's so much depth to what's there. It would take several sermons, if that, to even scratch the surface of it. But some things aren't clear, and so we're going to be getting into a bit of the theology behind this. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What does it mean that Christ is the first fruits? Does it mean he was the first person ever to be raised from the dead? Obviously not. People were raised from the dead before Christ was raised from the dead. Most notably or recently at that point, Lazarus, whom Christ raised shortly before Christ himself went to the cross and died and was raised. But, unlike Christ, Lazarus had to die again. He was granted an extension of life, if anything. But when he was raised, he knew he's going to have to go through that again. Almost feel sorry for him. He has to die twice. So, yeah, he had an extension of his life, but he had to face the grave again. Christ, on the other hand, lives to die no more. His resurrection is permanent, it's eternal. Death has no more claim on him. In this way, as we're going to see, his death and his resurrection are a pattern for those that will follow. All those who have fallen asleep in Christ Jesus will be raised just as he was, never to die again. Thus, Christ is the first fruits. He lays the pattern of the resurrections to follow. Paul then gets more deeply into the theology behind this. For as by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. We're all born in Adam, in his likeness and in his nature. And that's not good news for us, because Adam sinned in the garden, thus cutting himself and mankind off from God. So he cut not only himself off, but all those that would be born from him. God said, "In the day that you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die." And though Adam didn't physically die the day he ate of the fruit, death spread to all men and all sin. Romans 5 talks about this in detail as well. So Adam, as the first man, was our representative. You can kind of think of it this way, though don't overthink it. When the Olympics are going on, teams made up of the very best athletes from each of their respective nations go to compete against each other. If the Canadian hockey team loses, we say that Canada lost, even though the vast majority of Canada were not players in the game. Similarly, though in a much more real sense, as his descendants, when Adam lost in the garden, when Adam faced that moment of temptation in the garden, and he ate that fruit, we all lost. So what we needed was someone else to represent us, someone else to be our head. Under the Old Testament system, priests filled this role, offering sacrifices to take away the sin of the people and prevent the wrath of God that would otherwise come and bring death. But it's not possible in the ultimate sense for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin or to save from death. Something else was needed, another representative for mankind to succeed where Adam failed. And this is why Christ needed to come as a man, as a flesh and blood man. He came as our representative, the true and better Adam, who, unlike Adam, succeeded when faced with temptation. You know, you see him in the wilderness, the devil comes to him and says, shows him the kingdoms of the world and says, "I will give all of this to you if you bow down and worship me." And, you know, he was trying to offer Christ the easy way out. It's a much more brutal temptation than Adam had to go through, even. Because in order for the kingdoms of the world to become Christ's, and for Christ to accomplish his redemptive purposes, he had to go to the cross and suffer. and die and take your sin upon himself. And Satan was trying to offer Christ an easy way out that didn't involve doing that, but Christ persevered. Christ succeeded when he was tempted, where Adam had failed. And he was obedient to the Father in all things. He had faith, like Abraham, ascending the mount, but carrying, in place of child, his own cross, upon which he was to die, believing, as he died, that the Father was able to bring him back from the dead. You can see really clearly in Psalm 22, this messianic psalm, just foreshadowing Christ's sufferings. You know, there's hope in there, even in this bleakest of psalms. Christ went to the cross with the hope that God would vindicate him and that there would be a reward for his suffering. And the Father did bring Christ back from the dead. Christ, in his death, experienced fully the curse of Adam. But, he being sinless, he passed through death victoriously. And now, those of us who look to Christ in faith are united to him in his death and resurrection. Since we are united to him spiritually, in Christ, we have already died and been raised with him. And we've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. But while this is true, in our bodies, in our fallen mortal bodies, we still bear the curse of Adam, that is, the curse of death. And as such, we're physically still going to have to die. But in dying, and this is our hope, we will be doing nothing more than following the path that Christ has already walked down himself. Christ went to the grave, and Christ was raised from the grave. And when we die, we don't die alone. It's not just an individual experience. Christ has gone before us. Christ has tasted death, it says in Hebrews, for every man. So when we die, when we're in that moment of death, which, you know, a lot of us don't like to think about, because it's hard. You know, it takes faith to believe that God can bring us through that. It takes ultimate faith to believe that. And again, this is why so many forms of false religion just like to shy away from this idea of death or invent other things like reincarnation. But we have a Savior that tasted death for us. And came out victoriously on the other side. And because he did all that victoriously, we have assurance in that we too will be victorious as we pass through death for ourselves. That death will not have an eternal hold on us. We won't simply rot away in the grave. We won't just be left to see corruption, like David says. But we will be raised. And we will be raised bodily and physically. This is important. Because again, Christ in the first fruits laid the pattern. Christ is raised bodily. And as a representative, he ascended to the right hand of God, where he makes intercession for us, still in bodily form. Christ will never not be our representative, or not the representative of mankind. He has to be embodied forever. It's an amazing mystery. But just as Christ was raised bodily and physically, so we will be raised bodily and physically. Never to die again. Because Christ has defeated the curse of death. What hope is that? And therefore, as we die in Adam, so we will be made alive in Christ. And as Christ experiences his death and resurrection as the first fruits, we will experience it too, as it says in verse 23, each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. This is maybe a fairly heavy dose of theology for some of you. It's very encouraging. You know, when it comes to the end times, there are endless fodder for debate and arguments and even division sometimes, which is unfortunate. But Christ's resurrection and ours, and this hope of future glory, this is the end time stuff you should be thinking about. This is the end time stuff you should be obsessing over. This is the stuff that's going to encourage your soul and equip you to face the challenges of life with faith. And not only should we be thinking about it, it's commanded. 1 Peter 1:13 says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." It doesn't say to set our hope on it partially or when it's convenient for us or when we're going through a bad time in life and the only kind of relief we can get is by mentally detaching from it somehow. No, in the best of times and the worst of times, we need to be setting our hope fully on the grace that will be revealed to us, or brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when Christ is revealed and when we are raised victorious over death as he was. And there's so much application to this truth, but there's just a couple of things I want to mention. A lot of what we cling to in life, we tend to cling to very tightly. And there's fear in that, right? If I lose my family or job or social standing or possessions or money, you know, won't I just be devastated? What's going to happen to me then? Surely, I must avoid losing these things at all costs. And certainly, it's good to take reasonable measures to protect what is yours. But often anxiety can come in because the tendency of our heart is to grasp to earthly things too tightly out of fear of losing them. And one solution to this problem is to consider the fact that we will die, and all the things we anxiously grasp to will pass away in time. But what comfort is that? I mean, if that was where that truth ended, then I might just want to cling to all the things I have in my life even more, knowing that I'll lose them, and I'm going to try to keep them as long as I can. But it is a comfort to know and to be reminded that the best this life has to offer pales greatly in comparison to the glory that we will one day partake in. C.S. Lewis said, and I'm going to paraphrase it badly, I'm sure, but he says that one of our problems is that we're too easily pleased. We settle for, we're happy with too little. We look at earthly things around us and we kind of conclude that this is all we need to be happy. But God wants to, in Christ, give us so much more than what we currently have or what we currently know. There is so much greater glory coming. The very best things you could experience in this life are not even comparable to the glory that will come as we dwell with Christ in our resurrected bodies. And this is an assurance that the church has always held near and dear during times of great persecution. I was at Zach's place a couple months ago, and we watched this cartoon about Perpetua, a single mother, or not a single mother, a young mother, she was married, in the, I think, 3rd century, who was martyred for her faith. You know, young, in the prime of her life, has a baby that she wants to love and care for and raise. You know, has everything going for her, but she's told that she can only live if she denies Christ, and she will not deny Christ. And so this young mother, with so much going for her in life, the prime of her life, is brutally martyred, killed. I think it was by lions for her faith. And from an earthly viewpoint, that's a tragedy, right? She's missing maybe the best and most productive years of her life. It's all cut short. And there is a real element of tragedy to that. But clearly, she held it near and dear, the conviction that what she'd gain in the resurrection was infinitely more glorious than everything she was giving up for Christ. And this is the kind of hope the resurrection can give us. And on top of this, the sufferings we face are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Now, if you're feeling very bogged down by worry or pain or suffering, difficult situations this morning, consider the glory of the resurrection. When we'll be raised as Christ was, never to die again, released from this curse of death that, you know, even now you see the remnants of so rampant all around us, you know. I wrote this sermon while quite sick. I felt this in myself, to some measure. And we all do, in many ways. But these things, these former things, as Revelation says, the former things will pass away. And we will have all eternity to bask in the glorious presence of our Savior, who loves us and gave himself for us. And we're going to partake in the sweet union and fellowship that even God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit have with each other. It's wonderful. But I have to add something. If you don't know Christ this morning, you do not have this hope. If you don't know Christ, you're still going to die, and you're still going to be raised in bodily form. But you're going to be raised in bodily form to be cast into the lake of fire, where there will be pain and suffering and separation from God. And, you know, if we know anything about life, we know that it's uncertain. You don't know when your time can come. You know, we live in a culture that's more materialistic than a lot of cultures have been. And, you know, we live in comfort. We have ways to kind of insulate ourselves from the reality of death that a lot of people in past generations didn't have the luxury of. That's why we have places like funeral homes even. So the reality of death can become distant and abstract to us. But that does not reduce the rate at which people die. You know, all of us to get here this morning, get into these metal contraptions that we call cars, and drive down the roads at breakneck speeds. And, you know, this morning, many people in the world, I'm sure, did that, and that was the last thing they ever did. You know, we don't know. We don't know how much time we have, and we can't presume that. So I would urge you, if you don't know Christ this morning, to consider there is only one way to have victory over death and hell, and that is by being united to Christ by faith. That is by looking to Christ, trusting him that he took your sin upon himself, and that he died, and that he was raised for your justification. And so I would urge you this morning, if you have not done that, and even if you're not sure where you stand, that you would look to Christ in faith today. Don't wait. Don't put it off. You don't know what other chance you will have. But for those of us who know Christ, there's so much more that could be said about the resurrection. But let's make it our aim to set our hope fully on the glory that is to be revealed when Christ returns. And to comfort ourselves with that, even in our afflictions and our suffering. And in doing this, to set our mind on things above. Amen.